Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for this precious time that you've given us, Lord. And as always, we know that it's your desire that you want to speak to all of us tonight. And I pray that you would give each and every one of your servants ears to hear what your Spirit has to say through the power of your Holy Spirit and through the ministry of your word. And so, Lord, would you speak to us things that we need to know and truths that we need to apply to our everyday to day life. And I pray that tonight you would even ignite revival in our own walks with the Lord. Lord, would you have your way with us? We love you and we thank you for what you're going to do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. So as you guys know, over these last couple of weeks, we've been actually studying the book of Daniel. And I've been having an awesome time studying this prophetic book with you. But tonight we're actually going to take a pause from the book of Daniel. Okay, so we have a special study tonight, but if you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and turn to the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, and we are going to be looking at verses 1 through verse 8. Again, Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through verse 8. Again, first book in the New Testament. And the title of our message tonight is The Signs of the Times. Now, just by show of hands, how many of you believe that we are living in the last days? Oh, just a few of you, huh? Okay. Second question, how many of you believe that Jesus is coming soon? Awesome. Well, I hope everyone's hand is raised, and I hope everyone believes that, because that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. We're going to be talking about the signs that are pointing to the return of Jesus Christ, hence the title of our message. But as we get started tonight, as many of you are probably already aware of, we are living in some pretty fascinating and exciting times as believers, right? And I'm sure that many of us have already come to that conclusion by now. I mean, when you take a real good look at what's going on in the world today, especially through the lens of Bible prophecy, you know, what the scripture says concerning the end times or last days events, and when you compare what the Bible has to say with what we're seeing happening in our world today, take, for example, the rise in immorality that we are seeing in our society. I mean, it is going from bad to worse almost on a day-to-day basis, right? Morality is being tossed out of the window. But we're also seeing an increase in wickedness and violence. You know, crimes are now off the chart. And I wish I could say that this is only a problem here in America, but this is something that's happening on a global scale. Crimes and violence are increasing. And just today, I was looking at an article that mentioned that there was a man in Chicago. Some of you have probably seen this. A man was just released out of jail. He was a rapper. And, you know, a couple moments being let out of jail, there's these two vehicles that come up on him and just ambush him and kill him. But here's what was so stunning to me. These men shot him multiple times. If it was 10 times, I would have been surprised. They didn't shoot him 10 times, 20 times, 30 times. They shot him 64 different times. Think about that. And, you know, I can tell you when I was a police officer, I remember responding to calls like that. And there was one specific shift that I had to respond to, three or four different shootings in one different night. And I couldn't wait to get home, to be honest. I'm like, man, I can't wait to, you know, get home to my family. But this is now becoming a norm in this day and age that we're living in, okay? Crimes are increasing, but we're also seeing a heightened tension amongst world powers today, just like Jesus said was gonna happen, that nation would rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, which is something that we're gonna talk about in great detail tonight. But you know, on top of that, I believe that the super sign that we've seen just within the last century is the regathering of Israel, right? I mean, Jews from all over the world who have been dispersed for over 1,900 years have been coming back to their homeland against all odds, but yet that's exactly what the Bible said was going to happen in these days. And, you know, as believers, as we see these things taking place, I mean, you can't help but to notice that we are seeing the very signs of the times unfolding right before our very eyes, right? I mean, these are days in which the apostles and the prophets have written about in the scriptures and that our Lord has spoken of that would come to pass in the last days, signifying the nearness of his return, that he is coming soon. And just on a side note, what's so encouraging to me about all of these prophetic signs that we see going on in the world today, though I must confess that a lot of them are tragic in nature, but all of these signs and events have one thing in common, and that is that they're all indicators that are pointing us to the soon return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brethren, our Lord is coming soon. And it was Jesus himself who said in Luke 21, verse 28, he said, "Now when these things begin to happen," that is, when you start to see the signs of the end times, when you start to see these things unfolding around the world, he said, "Look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near." You know, as the church, as the body of Christ, we've never been closer to the Lord's return, to the rapture of the church, than we are this very evening, right? And every single day, we are getting closer and closer to that day. And as most of you already know, there is nothing that needs to happen in order for the rapture to take place, right? As I often told you, I've told you in the past, it's a signless event. And what I mean by that is that there is no sign or prophecy or some specific event that needs to happen around the world in order for the rapture to take place. It can literally happen at any moment. And when the rapture does happen, it's actually going to happen just that fast, right? As Paul said to the church in Corinth, he says it happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So as a church, we need to be ready because Jesus could come back for us at any time. And wouldn't it be awesome if it happened today? And we're talking about the rapture. He sounds the trumpets like, "Lord, we were just talking about that." But now, on the other hand, there are discernible signs or indicators when it comes to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 24, in the section that we're going to be studying tonight, we're going to see that the Lord is going to give his disciples a number of signs that indicate that his return is near, that time is drawing close. And for the sake of time, we're going to be just looking at a total of 6 of those signs. But if you read Matthew 24, you're going to see that there's many more signs. But for the sake of time, we're just going to look at 6 of them. And as we get started, I must say right off the bat that the primary application of this chapter is specifically to the nation of Israel. It's to the Jewish people, but it's also for those who are going to experience the 7-year tribulation period, because that's what's in view in the chapter. That's the context. But having said that, there's also a secondary application, and that's to us, the church, who, listen carefully, we are not in Matthew chapter 24. But yet when you and I start to see these things happening around the world, when we start to see the signs of the second coming as a church, that means that we need to be getting ready. And you might be thinking, well, ready for what? Well, ready for the rapture of the church, because we know that the rapture takes place before the tribulation period and at least 7 years before the second coming of Christ. And if we're starting to see signs of the second coming in our day, that means the rapture is right around the corner, right? So we need to be ready because, again, Jesus could come back for us at any time. But now, with all of that being said, that now brings us to this wonderful chapter, Matthew chapter 24. And for those of you who are not too familiar with this portion of Scripture, Matthew 24 and 25, these two chapters in our Bibles have been commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. And the reason why many Bible scholars and pastors give it that name simply because Jesus gave this teaching there on the Mount of Olives, hence the name Olivet Discourse. And what we're about to read tonight is actually the longest answer that Jesus would give to any question that was asked of him in the New Testament. And as we're going to see, it's an answer to the questions that the disciples are going to ask in our text. And that is, what will be the sign of your coming, number one, and the end of the age, or the end of the world? And we're going to see that Jesus is going to address those questions. And so that now brings us to Matthew 24, verses 1 through 8. And if you're there in chapter 24, look at verse 1. Matthew, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." Now, Mark's gospel, the same account, actually provides us with some more information, because he tells us that as the disciples were staring at the temple and some of the surrounding buildings, he mentions that they were just in awe of its beauty. You know, they were blown away by how magnificent this temple was. And we're going to be talking about why that is in just a second. But the temple that's being referenced here in our text was Herod the Great's temple. And for those of you who know your Old Testament, you know that this temple was originally built under the leadership of Zerubbabel approximately around the year 516 B.C., But fast forward a couple centuries later, it was then renovated by Herod the Great in the year 20 BC, and then it was finally completed in the year 64 AD. Now you might be thinking, well, why is that important? Why are you giving us that information? For this reason, because that tells us that during Jesus' earthly ministry, this temple was still undergoing reconstruction. You know, they were still putting some final touches to it. And what's interesting about Herod's temple is that it took 18,000 workers over a span of 80 years to complete this project. Can you imagine that? You know, for some of these workers, they spent a majority of their life building this one temple. Because again, there was a lot of labor involved in putting this thing together. But this temple that the disciples were so fascinated with, we know that it sat there on the Temple Mount, which is in the city of Jerusalem. And during the first century, Herod's temple was also considered to be one of the most impressive structures in the entire world. I mean, after all, this temple was made up of white marble. You know, there was white marble courts, there was gold everywhere, and on top of that, the walls just outside of the temple were 30 feet high with huge brass gates, and some of the stones that were used to build this structure were massive. Some tell us that they weighed hundreds of tons. These things were enormous, and because these things were so big, people have often asked the question, well, how did they move these things back then? The answer, I have no idea. But it is a great question. But it was the Babylonian Talmud that said that he that never saw the temple of Herod never saw a fine building. In other words, if you were alive during the first century and you didn't get a chance or an opportunity to go to Jerusalem and see Herod's temple, basically you were missing out because this was the place to be and the place to see. And it was also the famous Roman historian Tacitus regarding the same temple who would mention, quote, that it was an immensely opulent temple. Again, it was a very spectacular sight to behold, very magnificent. But now, little did Jesus' disciples know that this temple that they were so fascinated with, so blown away by, was actually going to be destroyed. Because in verse 2, Jesus is now going to predict its destruction. Look what the Bible goes on to say. It says, and Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Referring to the temple and its buildings. He says, assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, at this point, I'm sure that the disciples must have been shocked to hear this statement from Jesus. Their jaws must have dropped wide open. And the reason why I say that is because 2,000 years ago, in the Jewish mind, in the mind of the disciples, the temple to them was the evidence of God's blessing and his presence in their life. And you know, as long as the temple stood, that meant that God's presence was with them, that he was there alongside of them. But yet to now hear from Jesus that this temple where God's presence dwells was going to be destroyed, no doubt must have come as a surprise to them, right? They must have been stunned. Because after all, how can this beautiful and enormous temple where God's presence dwells be destroyed? You know, they must have been thinking to themselves, how can this be? Right? How is that even possible? And yet we know from history that that's exactly what would end up coming into pass in the year 70 AD. A little over 30 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, we know that these Roman soldiers under Titus the General would come and sack Jerusalem. And not only would they destroy the holy city of Jerusalem, but they also destroyed this temple. And what's so sobering about this period of time is that history tells us that 1.1 million Jews would lose their lives during this period. And, you know, these Roman soldiers were such savages, so brutal, that not only would they kill the men, which is one thing, but they also killed the women and the children. And after destroying the city of Jerusalem, they also set fire to the temple. And remember, there's gold throughout the temple. And so as this temple began to burn down, some of the gold actually began to melt into some of the cracks of these stones. And these Roman soldiers, in an attempt to try to retrieve some of that gold, what did they do? Well, they began to overthrow each one of these stones one by one, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus, that not one stone would be left upon another. But we're also told that the fall of Jerusalem was so bad that the Jewish historian Josephus would say that a person visiting the site after its destruction could not believe that anyone had ever inhabited the place. That's how badly it was destroyed by these Romans. And so now, though, this thought of the temple being destroyed is now lingering in the mind of the disciples. You might be thinking, well, how do you know that? Look at verse 3. It says, now, as he, meaning Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Now, Mark's gospel of the same account actually provides us with some more information because he tells us exactly who these disciples were. It was Peter, James, John, and Andrew. So the two set of brothers are going to be the ones who come to Jesus with their inquiring minds. And notice the following questions that they ask him. It says, saying, tell us, when will these things be? That is, when is this temple and its buildings going to be destroyed? Again, they were curious, when is this going to happen? When is this going to go down? And what will be the sign of your coming? And we're going to come back to that word coming in just a second. But they ask, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, I don't know about you guys, but I am sure glad that they asked those questions, right? Because Jesus' response to those questions is the 24th chapter of Matthew, this very chapter that we're reading tonight. And what's so amazing is that from this point on, Jesus is actually going to sit down with his disciples and talk to them about future events. You know, he's going to talk to them about the future of Jerusalem, the future of Israel, and the future of this world. Essentially, he's going to have a conversation with them about Bible prophecy. And if prophecy is important to Jesus, it should also be important to each and every one of us tonight as well. But now, I mentioned that we're going to revisit that word coming because it's important. When the disciples asked the question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That word coming is the Greek word, sorry if I butcher it, but it's, I believe, pronounced parousia or parousia, which is speaking here about the presence or the arrival of a dignitary. And when we look at that word, most of our minds think about the second coming of Christ. But yet when these disciples asked that question, what will be the sign of your coming? They weren't thinking about two different comings. They were actually thinking about Jesus' first coming when he was going to come and deliver them from Roman oppression and then present himself as a Messiah and usher in his kingdom. That's what they were thinking when they asked that question. And these disciples were even convinced that this was something that was going to happen immediately, you know, within the next couple of weeks or so. That's why, if you guys remember, back in Acts chapter 1, one of the last questions that they asked Jesus right before he ascended into heaven, they said to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Again, they thought surely he's going to usher in his kingdom. He's going to present himself as the Messiah, and we're going to be co-rulers with Jesus. You know, that's what they were thinking. But now little did they know that there would still be 2,000 years of church history, because from verse 4 onward, Jesus is now going to give us events or signs or indicators that point to his second coming. And so notice what the scripture goes on to say. Notice how he responds to them. It says, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. And by the way, for you Bible students and note takers, that's not a suggestion. When Jesus says, take heed that no one deceives you, that's not him giving his opinion saying, hey, you'll be better off if no one deceives you, which is true, but it's not an opinion. It's actually a command in scripture. As believers, each and every one of us are being commanded to make sure that no one deceives us, that no one leads us astray. And we're going to be talking about why that is in just a second. But I might have mentioned this to you in the past, but what I've always found to be so interesting about verse 4 is that in responding to the disciples' questions about what will be the sign of his coming and the end of the age, notice that Jesus' first statement to them is not a sign to look for, right? It's actually a warning. He tells them, take heed that no one deceives you. And that phrase, take heed, it literally means to watch or to keep your eyes open, to be aware or to be on the lookout. Because as we're going to see, the number one sign of the last days, or the number one sign that is said to precede his second coming, is deception, and deception on a global scale. You know, if you read the rest of Matthew 24 on your own, one of the things you're going to discover is that Jesus mentions deception more than any other sign. I think he mentions it a total of 3 or 4 different times. And, you know, because these last days are going to be filled with deception, it's incumbent upon us as believers to be more discerning than ever before. You know, now is not the time to be letting our guards down. Now is the time to be more discerning and be in the Word of God, because there's a lot of deceivers out there. I mean, after all, look what he says in verse 5. He says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Now, if I'm honest with you guys, every time I read that verse, I've always wished that it said a few, that there would be a few false Christs that rise up and that only a few would be deceived. But notice, that's not what the scripture says, right? He says that many are going to say that they're the Christ and many will be deceived. And so the first sign that Jesus gives his disciples of events or signs that will precede his second coming is spiritual deception. He says that there's going to be many false Christs, many people who are going to come on the scene claiming to be saviors. But interestingly enough, he was not the only one to warn us about this. The Apostle John did the same thing. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he told the Christians of his day, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming," which is future tense, speaking about this world dictator is going to rise during the tribulation period. He says, "As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, presently, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Now think about that. The Apostle John said that close to 2,000 years ago. He said that in his day, there was many Antichrists. He said these people were everywhere. They were outside of the church. They're inside of the church. They're everywhere. How much more true do you think that is today, right? These Antichrists are all over the place. And, you know, since the first century church up until now, there have been many people throughout history who have come on the scene and have made these messianic claims that Jesus is talking about here. They've claimed to be Jesus, or they've claimed to be his second coming. And unfortunately, these people have deceived countless people into thinking that they were some kind of Messiah. And if you were to do a Google search on these false messiahs or these false Christs, one of the things that you're going to find out is that there have been a whole laundry list of these people throughout time, beginning in Jesus' day, even up until now. And if I could give you just three examples of some of these modern-day false Christs that are still alive today. Have you guys heard of Alan John Miller? No? So this man lives in Queensland in Australia, but he basically tells people that he's Jesus, that he's a reincarnation of Christ. And the woman that he's married to, she believes that she's Mary Magdalene. Sounds like a cute story, but what's so bad is that they're deceiving a lot of people. But there's also a man today who lives in Russia known as the Vissarion. Have you guys heard of him? So the property that he owns there in Russia, he has 4,000 people who live with him who think that he's Jesus. And what's so bad about this guy is that not only does he claim to be Jesus, but one of the things with his cult is that you have to be a vegetarian. I thought that was kind of bad, that you can't eat meat. So that's one of the downfalls of being in his cult. But I've also mentioned this one to you guys in the past, but I saved it for last for a reason. You guys heard about Apollo Kilbolloy, right? So this man is still alive, and he lives in the Philippines, and he goes by the title, the Appointed Son of God. I think he thinks that that's clever or something. But what's so bad about this man is that he doesn't have thousands of followers like these two other false Christs. Last time I checked, he has 6.5 million people who think that he's Jesus. Think about that. 6.5 million people who are not reading their Bibles. Because if they were reading their Bibles, they would know that this man is a religious charlatan. But again, because we live in an age of deception, it's incumbent upon us as believers to be in the Word of God. It's more than ever before. Because as I often tell you guys, the more of God's word you know, the more truth you know, the easier it's going to be to detect the lie when it comes your way. You're going to know when something's not right. But now, if people think that deception is bad now, which I'm sure we all would agree that it is, right? It's getting bad. Imagine how much worse it's going to be for those who go through the tribulation period, where deception is going to reach staggering proportions, culminating in the reign of the Antichrist, who unfortunately, this world is going to see as a savior. And right now, we are seeing the stage being set up for this one world leader, this one world dictator. You know, just this last year with this pandemic, one of the things I noticed is that the governments are conditioning the people of this world to start giving up their rights, right? to look for the government, to look for a new world order, a new world leader, and all of that is being set for this coming Antichrist. And I can't wait to get to Daniel chapter 7, because when we get there, we're going to go into great detail about this future world dictator. But my point in all of this, as we see here in the scripture, is that the first sign that Jesus gives us to indicate the nearness of his return is deception. He says, leading up to his return, there is going to be a proliferation of these antichrists. But now let's look at the second sign in verse 6. Jesus goes on to say, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And that word hear is in the present tense, meaning that you're going to continually be hearing about wars and rumors of wars. You know, there's going to be constant talk about warfare to a degree that this world has not known before, the closer that we get to the return of Jesus Christ. You know, this is something that's going to dominate the public discourse. This is something that you're going to start to see more and more in the news, the media, your cell phones, all over the place. But notice very carefully, he says, see that you're not troubled. And boy, am I glad that he made that statement. Because I think for a lot of people today, their natural reaction is that when they hear about wars, they start freaking out, right? They start going into panic mode. But Jesus says, see that you're not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And so the second sign that Jesus gives of events that will precede his second coming to let us know that his return is near is warfare. So not only is there going to be deception, but there's also going to be warfare. Now, as many of you already know, though, we've always had wars, right? I mean, since the fall of man, back in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis chapter 3, it seems like from that point forward, mankind has always looked for some reason to fight with each other, to go to war with each other. And, you know, interesting, but one source tells us that since the year 3600 BC, it's been estimated that there have been over 14,000 wars in which 3.6 billion people have been killed because of war. And that's a huge number. And for some of us, our minds can't even comprehend such a number. But to give you a better perspective of that number, that's like wiping out the entire population of India, of China, the United States, Mexico, the Philippines, Russia, Japan, and Ethiopia, completely wiped out because of war. There have been many people who've died in battle. But now, to the skeptic or to the critic who wants to say, well, Brother Andrew, we've always had war, right? And we've always had people who've lost their life in war. To that person, I would say, I agree with you. We have always had war, and we've also had a lot of brave men and women who've lost their lives in battle. But what Jesus is telling us here is that as we draw closer to his return, wars and rumors of wars are only going to intensify to a greater degree and on a global scale, especially during the tribulation period, where wars will increase to a fever pitch, culminating in the mother of all battles known as the Battle of Armageddon. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 16. But we're also told in Revelation chapter 6 that right after the rapture happens at the start of the tribulation period, as Jesus opens the second seal, this is what the Bible says in Revelation 6 verse 4. It says, then another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. Notice the very thing that this world longs for and it fights for, which is peace, is going to be taken away during the tribulation period. It says, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So notice that war is going to take place during the tribulation period. And so the second sign of the nearness of Jesus' return that he gives us is warfare. But if you look at the end of verse 6, notice he says, but the end is not yet. And so now notice the third sign in verse 7. He says, for nation will rise against nation. The Greek word there is ethnos. In other words, ethnic group will rise against ethnic group, and kingdom against kingdom. In other words, what Jesus is telling us here is that there's going to be no group of people or any nation that's going to be exempt from war or the threat of war. You know, there's going to be confrontations of every sort in these last days, including racial wars, ethnic wars, cultural wars, military confrontations, and even national confrontations, just like we're seeing going on in the world today. And for those of you who've been keeping up with the news, You also know that there's these nations right now that are forming this coalition against that tiny little nation of Israel, right? One of those nations is Iran. And this last year, they've been able to enrich their uranium up to, I believe it's 60% now. And they're telling the world that the reason why they want to enrich their uranium is for peaceful purposes. There's a Greek word for that, baloney, right? It is not for peaceful purposes. You know, they've openly said time and time again that their goal is to wipe Israel off the face of this map. But to be honest, I feel bad for any nation or people group that tries to come up with the nation of Israel, because my Bible says that they're the apple of God's eye. And if you mess with Israel, you're going to mess with the God of Israel. Who you think's going to win? No comparison. Yeah, God's going to win. But again, what Jesus is telling us here is that these confrontations that we're seeing going on in the world today are only going to accelerate throughout the world prior to his return. And again, if people think that things are bad now, they ain't seen nothing yet. Look now at the fourth sign that he gives us. He says, and there will be famines, which is a widespread scarcity of food. And usually what comes as a result of famines is that people then suffer from malnutrition, which then causes illnesses, which then produces weight loss, and eventually it leads to death. And we're seeing that happening today. But it was the United Nations Food and Agriculture Organization that estimated, this was just a couple years ago, that there are 800 million people, or one in every nine people, who suffer from chronic undernourishment. You say, what does that mean? Well, in other words, there's a lot of people in our world today who suffer from starvation. There's a lot of people today who go to bed hungry, and it's no fault of their own. They just lack the necessary resources. But it's my personal opinion that the government has a lot to do with it, because especially in these communist and socialist countries, they're constantly oppressing their people. I mean, if you're looking at what's going on in Venezuela, even in Haiti, some believe that's why the president there in Haiti actually got assassinated, because he was exercising too much control and power over the people. But yet that's something that's going to happen the closer we get to the Lord's return. But we also read about this in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 5, the scripture says that when he, speaking about Jesus, opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I look and behold a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Speaking about the famine that's going to take place after warfare. Evidently, there's also going to be a shortage of food in the world during the tribulation period. Does this make sense? And now notice the next sign, the fifth sign. He says that there's also going to be pestilences, which are simply epidemic diseases. You know, these are diseases without cures. And if you were to look back at history, you know, one of the worst plagues or epidemics that we've seen in world history was the Black Death, right? Or the Black Plague, which was a single disease that was caused by rodents, which ended up affecting over 50 million people in the 14th century. It killed 50 million people, which, just so you know, that was about 60% of Europe's entire population wiped out because of one disease. But as you guys know, nowadays we have way more disease and viruses, right? And they're killing millions of people around the world, but it's only going to get worse as we draw closer to the Lord's return. And now finally, notice the sixth sign. So not only is there going to be famines, and not only is there going to be pestilences, but he also says that there's going to be earthquakes in various places. Now again, to the skeptic or to the critic who wants to say, well, we've always had earthquakes. Again, to that person, I would say, I agree with you. But what's interesting is that we are told that earthquakes have actually increased tenfold just within the last couple of decades. And this last week, I was looking at some charts and graphs. And if you were to look at these charts and graphs of these earthquakes just within the last 50 years or even the last 20 years, one of the things that you're going to discover is that these earthquakes are increasing not only in their frequency, but also in their magnitude. And they're not just happening in one part of the world. They're happening in diverse locations, just like Jesus said was going to happen. And if you remember, some of the more recent devastating earthquakes that we've seen just within the last decade, do you guys remember the one in Haiti? I believe that one was in the year 2010, but it was a 7.0 earthquake that ended up hitting the capital city of Haiti. And just as a result of this one earthquake, reports say that over 300,000 people died just from that one earthquake. And a couple years later in 2015, do you guys remember the one in Nepal? I believe that one was a 7.2 earthquake, but that one ended up killing 8,000 people. And then one that really always stands in my mind is the one in Japan. You know, this one was way bigger. I think this one was a 9.2 earthquake on the Richter scale. But this earthquake was so bad, so big, that some reports say that it was actually felt in several parts of the world. And if you remember, because this earthquake was so big, it actually caused this huge tsunami to sweep onto the east coast of Japan, killing thousands of people in Japan. And I think they're still suffering from this earthquake to this day. But again, what Jesus is telling us here is that as we draw closer to his return, these earthquakes are actually going to increase. And we actually read about that in Revelation chapter 16, verse 18. When the seventh angel pours out his bowl in the air, this is what the scripture says. It says, "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake." Notice, not just a earthquake, but a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And so, who knows what kind of magnitude that earthquake's going to have on the Richter scale. But evidently, the earthquakes during the tribulation period are going to blow every other one out of proportion. Again, these things are only going to intensify the closer that we get to the return of Jesus Christ. But now finally, look at verse 8. Jesus says, all these, and what do you think that word "these" is pointing to? To the signs, right? The signs that he just mentioned, speaking about the false Christ, the pestilences, the famine, so on and so forth. Notice he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Literally, the translation in the Greek is all of these are the beginning of birth pangs. And what's being described here to us is that just as birth pangs in a mother who's getting ready to give birth to her baby will grow in frequency and intensity leading up to the birth of the child, well, so too will end time events grow in frequency and intensity prior to the return of Jesus Christ, right before he sets up his kingdom upon this earth. And so unfortunately, guys, hate to be the bearer of bad news, but we are going to see a rise in Antichrist. We're going to see a rise in earthquakes and famines and pestilence and so on and so forth. But now the question of the hour is, are we starting to see those things today? I believe the answer is yes. And so the follow-up question is, what should our response be to all of this? Now, because it's not good to have all of this information without having practical application, right? The two always go hand in hand. And for that, if you can, turn really quickly to verse 42 and we'll end here. We're going to read Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 44. So in light of all these signs that he just gave us, Jesus says, watch therefore. And again, for you note takers, that's a command. Realizing that the Lord could come back for us at any moment, we are told to watch, to live our life with the constant expectation that Jesus could come back for us at any moment. He says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this. Now, if Jesus says to know this, do you think this is something he wants us to know? Yes, right? He says, know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so in light of everything he just mentioned to us, he tells us that we are to watch and to be ready. That's our job as Christians. And as I mentioned earlier, if we're starting to see signs of the second coming in our day or even on the horizon, that means that the rapture is right around the corner. And so the question I want to leave with everyone tonight is, are you ready? You know, if the Lord were sounding the trumpet tonight, will you be ready? You know, because prophecy was not made to scare us. It was actually made to prepare us. That's why Jesus has told us these things in advance so that we can be ready and so that we could be excited for his return. Again, he wants us to be ready. Amen? Amen. But if you're not ready tonight, it's not too late, okay? So let's pray, though. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much, really for this stern warning that you've called us to be ready, Lord. And Father, if there's anyone here tonight who has not made a decision for you, Lord, it's my prayer that today would be the day of salvation for them, that today that they would give their life to you, Lord, and call upon your name and be saved. And for the rest of my brothers, Lord, I ask that you would prepare us for your glorious appearing, Lord, for the rapture of the church, Lord. And thank you so much for this hope that you've given us, Lord, that this world is not our home, that we are just passing through, that we are sojourners and pilgrims, Lord, and that you've gone to prepare a place for us, Lord, and that one day you're coming back for us. And I just pray in the meantime, you would help all of us to redeem the precious time that you've given us and to prepare ourselves for your glorious appearing. And Lord, we just thank you for what you're going to do, and we thank you for your word tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.